It's always good to have Brother Matthew back with us, and it's now my pleasure to ask him to speak to us.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. We have some very challenging words, I feel, in the first letter to Corinthians in chapter 6, particularly the words which conclude the chapter. We're told, flee fornication. This is reading from verse 18. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we are temples. So what is a temple? What is it that we are expected to be? Well, a very simple definition, which I found in a junior Bible dictionary, tells us that a temple is a building or place symbolizing the presence of a deity intending for use of worship. And I think we'd probably agree that's a pretty good, simple definition of a temple. And though temples can be made for other deities or supposed deities, for us as Bible believers, that means the place where we join together to worship the God of Israel, the God of all creation. And we know that from the beginning, God's purpose with mankind was that he should be manifest in them. God, when he announced his name, and we know that the name of God means I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I will be manifested in who I will be manifested, predicted this fulfillment eventually of God's purpose in his kingdom, when God will be manifested in all those who are in that kingdom. So a temple is a place where we strive to acknowledge God's presence, and a place where we hope God can be manifested, a place where we see ourselves in relation to the incredible a mysterious power that created us. So let's go back to the beginning of the temple. Will you turn to the second book of Chronicles in chapter 6? Second book of Chronicles, chapter 6. In this chapter, we come to the time in Israel's history where they had Solomon as their king. They were living at peace, no wars with any of the nations around them, with a wise and wealthy, powerful king, and at this time in his life, a very righteous king who sought to do what was right in the eyes of the God of Israel. And we could argue this chapter deals with the greatest event in Old Testament history. For as a high point in the history of Israel, there's nothing before it that can quite equal it. And perhaps there nothing ever will be that will surpass it until the greater event which it foreshadows comes to be. We have here Solomon dedicating this newly built temple and acting as a mediator for his people, and not just for them, but also for Gentiles. If you read Solomon's prayer here, he prays not just for his own people, the children of Israel, but also for Gentiles. And he acts as a mediator between God and man. But if we look at verse 18, despite that, and despite the wonderful thing that Solomon had achieved in building this temple and the great event that this was, still, Solomon recognised that what he'd done was not really adequate. In verse 18, Solomon says, "But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built?" So Solomon recognised that despite the splendour of the buildings, Despite the wonderful craft work that furnished it, it couldn't contain God. Wonderful as it was inadequate. God is infinite. The temple was confined to a small space in a small country on this planet. God is eternal. The temple, as we know, was destroyed once. It was rebuilt, but it was destroyed again completely in AD 70, where it was razed to the ground, and it's never been built since. And that's not the only problem. Because even before it was destroyed, Israel, at times, though continuing to worship at the temple, did so half-heartedly. They made it an empty ritual. They worshipped thoughtlessly, paying what the Bible calls lip service to God. Turn with me to Isaiah in chapter 29. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, Isaiah, he warns the people of the inadequacy of their worship of God. Wherefore the Lord said, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." So there we see quite clearly that Isaiah recognised that the worship that was going on was empty. It was worthless. They were going to the temple, they were offering their praise to God, but they weren't doing it from the heart. And there was worse to come, because if we go to the second of Chronicles in chapter 33, Second book of Chronicles and chapter 33. We read how in the time of Manasseh that the temple actually became a place of worship of not just God, but also some of the idols that were worshipped by the nations around them. Second book of Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 7 we read, "And Manasseh set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever.'" So idolatry was practiced in the temple, the house that Solomon had built for worshipping the Lord God of Israel. So if that temple failed, are we any better? Can we achieve what was not achieved in temple worship? Well, there are some things that we find in the Bible which give us hope. For instance, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. If you want to turn with me to this verse, has some rather interesting words, which suggest that perhaps human beings are more capable of contemplating the eternity of God and manifesting God in that way than a temple, which is just a building, is. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, we read that God hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart. Now, that word there, set the world in their heart, in most modern versions says he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. God has given us the ability at least to contemplate the eternal. So, to some degree, the human heart, purified by God's word, made right by to God, may be a better place for a temple to God. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 also gives us words which give us hope. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So it seems that Isaiah is telling us that if we make ourselves humble and contrite, that God also dwells with us. But if we look at things in reality, we find that the same problems that came about in temple worship also tend to come about in human beings individually. We can very easily turn our worship into an empty ritual or try to make God serve our selfish desires. If you'll turn with me to the letter of James and chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we're reading the first four verses. James asks, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So there James is clearly writing to people who had decided to follow the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, to try and live a life which was right in the eyes of God, but were doing it only superficially. They were asking for things of God, but they were asking amiss for things that they could have for their own selfish desires. They were making their worship empty and ritualistic. If we go to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and reading verse 5. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." When we read those words, it brings us up short, doesn't it? A covetous person who is an idolater. It's very easy to think that, well, these days, we don't worship idols. We know that the things that were worshipped that were just made of stone or wood, they were nothing, they meant nothing. But if a covetous person is an idolater, then that gives us more of a problem. Can any of us say that we have never coveted? Can any of us say that we have never lusted, as James warns us? Turn with me to Romans chapter 7 and verse 20. Paul shows us just what a problem we have if we want to be a dwelling place for God, because he says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 20, talking about the problem he had in controlling himself and stopping himself from doing things which he knew were wrong, he says this: "Now if I do that I would not," in other words, if he does what he doesn't want to do, "it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So it's as if we have this shared home. We have, on one hand, to be a temple to God, but on the other hand, we also have sin dwelling with us. We know that idols are nothing. Paul tells us, when there was a dilemma about eating food that had been offered to idols, that an idol is nothing, and if you see it as nothing, then it's not a problem. If someone brought a stone statue into this room, we would know it was nothing. That's not the problem. The problem is what the idol represents. In the time when Solomon built the temple, the nations around them worshipped idols. There was Ashtaroth, who was a god of fertility, a female goddess that represented lust, promiscuous lust. There was Chemosh, known as the destroyer, an angry god. There was Molech, for whom the people who worshipped used to offer their children as sacrifices. We may not believe in the power of any of these idols, but can we say we don't let lust into our lives at times? Can we say we don't let anger into our lives at times? Can we say we don't let covetousness pollute our thoughts at times, allowing them to dwell in a home that we wish to be a temple for God? We're told in that letter that Paul wrote to Corinthians, which he read, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we're to be a temple to God, a place where God's presence can dwell, not share habitation, not visit weekends and occasional evenings. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 1 tells us that we should walk prudently when we go to the temple. That means be on your guard, pay attention. What are our forgetful moments when perhaps we allow the sin and the idols to enter into the temple to God? Perhaps when we're behind the wheel of a car and we lose our temper. Perhaps when we're in front of a computer screen where it's a click of a key, we can bring all sorts of temptations before us. Perhaps in our family relationships when we're under stress and strain and we find ourselves arguing when we know we shouldn't. Perhaps when we're at work and we're trying to get a lot done in a short time with colleagues who we don't feel are pulling their weight. We need to pay attention, to walk prudently, to try and identify the times where we might be off our guard, where we might let those things into our temple. Of course, for the best example of how to be a living temple to God, we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the Gospel according to John in chapter 1. We know this was the very reason that Jesus came into the world, to manifest God, to be this living temple for God. And this is made quite clear from the very beginning of John's Gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John tells us, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth." The Lord Jesus was the Word of God made flesh. If you'll turn with me to Colossians in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul says in this letter, "For in him," in Jesus, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So in Christ, the fullness of God dwells. His body was the true temple of God that Solomon's could only symbolize. The Jews came to Jesus and said, "Give us a sign." And he told them, didn't he, in John chapter 2, that no sign would he give them except that, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 2 and verse 18, the sign of his death and resurrection, which they didn't understand. John chapter 2 and verse 18. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." So perhaps we are always going to struggle to banish the idols from our temples, from our lives, from our thoughts, from our hearts. But by being joined with Christ, then being members with him, we are made part of this temple which is dedicated completely to God. Turn with me to Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians in chapter 2 reading verses 19 to 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
Brother Matthew has brought us to this moment where we consider all that Jesus was and all that he gave. And we're going to be led in prayer for the bread by Brother Andy Parker, please.
Lord God, our Father, we come to you in prayer now to thank you for this bread, which symbolises to us your Son and his body that he gave willingly for the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, we've just considered how he was the cornerstone of this great spiritual temple, and that, Father, the responsibility for us is that we might build a temple and create our bodies so that they might be of worship to you. But so often, Father, do we allow that sin, and do we allow those temptations and those idols to come into our temple and to really remove ourselves from the worship of you? So, Father, it is through this bread, it is through the sacrifice of your Son that we seek forgiveness for our many shortcomings and our failings. We can take so many wonderful examples and lessons from your Son, how he lived that perfect life. Everything he did was to serve you and to bring glory unto you. So, Father, please help us as we take this bread to remember that example and to seek harder to be more like him. So, Father, we ask for your blessing now on this bread, that it might bring to mind the sacrifice that you've made and that your Son made for us. I ask this prayer then through Jesus. Amen.
Brother Peter will lead our thanks for the wine, please.
Heavenly Father, we've been reminded this morning that none of us are ever going to be worthy to approach unto thee. It is only through the giving of thy Son to this world and him giving his life that we can have that hope, a hope of life in that kingdom which is to be upon this earth. And we remember now the poured out blood of thy Son as he was crucified, that cruel death that he endured, that we can have that hope. And he's represented with his blood is this cup of wine which we're about to partake. And we would pray that we shall all take this cup of wine and remember what has been done, that we can have this hope. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we will go into another week and endeavour to live that lives a little bit more acceptably before thee. But we recognise that in our human nature we fail, and we pray for forgiveness. In Christ's name we ask this prayer. Amen.